The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Revelation 1, 11. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option to rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be construed as distracting to others. Occasionally, someone comes to Baraka Church who apparently has had no training at home, no manners, or simply insufferable from arrogance, and they feel as though what they have to say during the teaching of the Word is more important than what is being taught. And if you are one of those people, we request you to leave during silent prayer in order to avoid the embarrassment of throwing you out, for we respect above all else the Word of God. The Word of God is greater than any of us, demands our respect, and therefore silent prayer gives us the opportunity of approaching it properly. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, we are studying the principle of historical trends, and from time to time it will become a major issue in the next three chapters. When we get to chapter 2, one of the first historical trends we will see is from the simple word Ephesus, the first church, which is addressed. And, of course, we will have the opportunity of studying at that time the principle that innovation without truth is disastrous, because one of the historical trends is that people can often innovate, but if they do not have a sound base, such innovation leads to instability in society. And we will study Heraclitus, who 600 years before John wrote had become one of the greatest philosophers of all time and had founded a system of naturalistic philosophy, which is following the line of Thales of Miletus. And Heraclitus came up with some things that were true and some things that were weird. And the reason is because he innovated without a base of truth. And innovation, which is not based on truth, will often have things that are true. But the things that are said that are true are not true if you find them in the wrong system. So we've already noted the principle that innovation without a system is like trying to say that the Beatles are in the same league with Bach or Beethoven. The historical trends, you should become aware of them now since we have spent a great deal of time with them, and you should begin to note from many sources of news that these trends are being fulfilled daily. We certainly had one today when our Secretary of State spoke out against the press for an idiotic question And he practically did the same thing Dean Rusk did in different words when he said, "On whose side are you?" One of the questions that I have been dealing with in historical trends has its application right now. Should there be American troops in Europe? And on the basis of our study of historical trends, I have told you no as an application. Now I see there is an article in the Wall Street Journal dated Tuesday, 15 December, 1981. And the article written by Ronald C. Nairn comes to the same conclusion, but again, it's innovation from a slightly different base. Mr. Nairn says the time has come for the U.S. to sever its ties with NATO. That's the same as pulling out. Of course, I told you that all of our supplies are sent over on Russian ships, just for starters. Such an action shouldn't be undertaken as an act of being disturbed, and least of all as blackmail aimed at forcing Western Europe to do what it seems not to want to do, rearm. Neither can U.S. withdrawal be used as an effective bargaining factor with the Soviet Union, because no bargaining can alter the Soviet's will to arm itself to the degree it pleases. The move is justified simply in the pursuit of American long-term strategic interests, taking account of any other realistic attainable options. U.S. withdrawal from NATO would represent a momentous diplomatic but not military defeat and a corresponding victory for the Soviets. It would be a Soviet victory attained less by Soviet efforts than by America's own failure. But by its withdrawal, the U.S. in a de facto strategic sense would be standing alone. The U.S. is already standing alone. But it is an encumbered aloneness that inhibits freedom to develop new policies. By the way, I pointed out to you, if you'll recall, that the United States of Western Union of Europe is sapping our strength without disturbing its own, and that eventually it will again become a strong power, as we will study when we get to the middle part of the book of Revelation. So he says the U.S. is already standing alone. There is a German aphorism that sums it up. A man has a freer hand without weak allies. Abandon Europe? The idea frightens people, especially Americans. But let us examine what a total American military withdrawal might mean. One, let us assume the worst, which is that without the American presence, the Soviet Union would decide to march to the Channel and conquer a weakened European continent. The common assumption is that Western European technology would be added quantitatively and qualitatively to that of the Soviet Union. But would it? Under Soviet domination, European technology would no longer be massive or sophisticated. The Soviet economy today produces good weapons only because the nation is organized like a military formation, with the military, paradoxically, behaving as selective buyers in a consumer market. Beyond good weapons, the Soviet Union produces very little else of sophistication. It would be difficult for the Soviet Union, while it retains its current ideological trappings and centralized organization and administration, to persuade the multifarious people of Western Europe to continue their sophisticated economic ways in Soviet interests. Most of all, it would be more difficult to have them improve productively and keep them honing their skills. More importantly, one could expect opposition to the Soviet Union, passive and active, to be significant and economically debilitating to the overall European and Soviet economies. This has been the history of communism at home and as a conqueror. One supposes there would be no West to finance the new Polands or bail them out as they face bankruptcy. The sheer magnitude of the Soviet attempting to dominate a population so large and diverse would seem to offer more strategic hazards than advantages to the communists. To assume that Europe's nations under the Soviet rule suddenly would become adjuncts to Soviet strategic design is to fail to accept the nature of European history. And then he goes on to point out some interesting things. But what I pointed out to you is the fact that we have bailed out, historically, Western Europe in two world wars. And do they appreciate it? and you remember our study of the 11th trend of history, people hate you when you help them. I've experienced that personally as a pastor, and I've seen it historically many times, but there is no more graphic modern illustration than the fact that today we are despised in Western Europe, on the one hand, ridiculed on the other. By the way, our troops over there are nothing but hostages, and there is no military plan that could be effective as long as there is one dependent left in Europe. All plans are designed to try to get the dependents out when the balloon goes up, and the Soviets know this and have made counter plans, which will not only hinder the American troops from moving. We have no system of communication as yet. We will have shortly. We have no system of communication that will work on the battlefield because of Soviet jamming devices, which, by the way, they were able to develop from help from the United States. So we are tactically, strategically, and logistically faulted already. And the whole idea of staying in Western Europe is, and the Americans should simply ignore the whole thing and get out. Besides, we need those troops, that equipment here, because we're going to have some mob scenes where American troops are going to have to shoot to kill if we remain a nation. All of this is coming up in the decade of the 80s, as we have already noted. A second point, as far as Mr. Naren is concerned, is an alternative to outright Soviet domination is that Europe might become Finlandized. And Finlandization has some attractions to the Europeans as an alternative to refurbishing and increasing their military strength. It seems also to be an alternative to outright Soviet occupation. And then he develops the idea that if Europe were Finlandized, the Soviets could call upon Europe's technology more easily than if they forcibly conquered the region. And then he develops this at great length. His third point is that in the end, either overt conquest or Finlandization would make little strategic difference to the United States. More likely than not, even a Finlandized Europe would add to Soviet burdens, the kind of burdens inherent in large empires comprising unresponsive and potentially subversive subjects. His fourth point, he says, let us examine another belief. It is that is said that Europe and the United States are inextricably linked by history and by culture. Culture, well, Europe has a culture, many cultures, one supposes, if one listens to Europeans. But what is so unique about that? And then he points out that there is no such link anymore between us and Europe. And then he points out in the fifth place that economically, Europe is a good trading partner for the United States, but Japan is a bigger trading partner than any company in Europe and soon will overwhelm Europe in this role. Indeed, he says, when we measure the near optimized markets of Europe and its 250 million persons against the near unoptimized 1.5 billion to 2 billion people in the Pacific Basin alone, Europe seems a puny affair. The U.S. must begin to view itself as a true global power. And this is, of course, the concept of the new frontier under the principle of manifest destiny, which we will see a great deal more of, and its three components in our next chapter. Well, verse 10 was our last verse that we studied. That's good. Pick up your Bibles again. Start listening. You know, some of you tune out, and it's very interesting, or start working on your own problems. And you're going to, don't ever ask me any questions in the future about trends if you don't pick it up on your own. See, that's why we have the book of Revelation, so that you can understand history without going to anyone else, and not run around and yap like the weak people in Christianity, cosmically involved, who say, why did God let this happen to us? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit, that is the filling of the Spirit, or residence in the divine dynasphere, on the day belonging to the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet, the alertness related to historical trends. You're going to have to be alert, and to be alert sooner or later, you might as well face it. You're going to have to learn those 13 historical trends which we have studied to the point of inculcation. We have noted the principle that doctrine and divine revelation comes to those believers who are in a state of worship, as John was. And the state of worship includes the filling of the Spirit, concentration, respect for authority of the communicator, objectivity, good manners, and above all, the function of the first four gates of the divine dynasphere. Note also that worship can be conducted when the believer is isolated from all other believers, as John was on the island of Patmos. And all effective worship includes passing the momentum tests and avoiding the cosmic system, especially gate one, cosmic one, where we have motivating evil. You must have the right mental attitude to worship the Lord, and therefore the exclusion of arrogance, jealousy, envy, bitterness, hatred, implacability, self-pity, guilt feelings, any of which you have at this moment immediately eliminates any possibility of perception of doctrine and fulfilling the very reason for which you sit here. A double-minded believer cannot worship the Lord. Preoccupation with self is incompatible with concentration on Christ and on God's Word. Good decisions provide options for greater decisions, and John had decided to worship on the Lord's Day, which opened the door for the greatest textbook in history, the writing of the Book of Revelation. This is a textbook of world history from the time of John to the end of the world. The content of Revelation then is a textbook on world history until the end of time. And therefore the sound of the trumpet in verse 10 is an alert call for all believers to learn the relationship between Bible doctrine and historical trends so that we can understand the relationship between national prosperity and historical trends, and so that we can cope with historical disaster when it occurs. Some of us have already had to cope. The cowboys are out of the running. Which means, of course, that we must remember, as we started this, that the demand for power exceeds the need for power. We're going to see a great deal of that right now. The whole Soviet Union is an illustration of the demand for power exceeding the need for power. And the envy and jealousy behind the Iron Curtain is almost unbelievable as a motivating evil, since they have never been able to amalgamate, and Russia never has, the three components of manifest destiny. The landed aristocracy, such as we have in the South, had before the war, antebellum days. The industrial complex of the North, and the undeveloped frontier of the West. And the Tsarist regime actually keeps Russia from being a true European nation. Russia is no more a European nation than Turkey ever is. Turkey used to be called in the last century the sick man of Europe. And because Turkey was involved with the Balkan states in the first part of this century, they were regarded as a European nation. But neither Turkey nor Russia actually qualified. Though in the past, we are going to see that Turkey has been an area where many nations have come along and have qualified under manifest destiny. One we will study in the second chapter of Revelation will be the very famous and great city-state of Miletus, one of the wealthiest cities in the world, from about 600 to about 400. But eventually Ephesus took over from them, under that very principle of historical trends, which we will study. Well, that brings us now to verse 11, where we stopped on Sunday night. Here we have the divine mandate for the writing and the distribution of the book of Revelation. In the Greek, or the King James, it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last, is not found in the original. The phrase, which are in Asia, also does not occur. So what we actually have at the beginning of this verse is quite different from what the King James has added in. These phrases do occur in other places, and we've already studied them. I was in the Spirit, says verse 10, on the day belonging to the Lord, and I heard a sound of behind me of a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Our first, then we break in with the first phrase in this book, which is the phrase which said, the present active indicative of the verb lego, which looks like this in the Greek. That's L-E-G-O, lego. For some reason it is translated which said, and actually there is no which said either, because I guess it can't be translated that way if you want to regard this as Boeotian Greek. But you see, the participle, which said, we'll translate it that way for several reasons. First, because the circumstantial participle explains the attendant circumstances of a loud voice like a trumpet. The perfective present refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. And the active voice is the voice making a loud noise like a trumpet. The trumpet, of course, meaning alertness and concentration to what follows. The history of the world with doctrinal innovations in order that we might begin to orient to the time in which we live, which is not a dispensation of prophecy, but a dispensation of historical trends. And so we can translate it, which said, rather than saying. Saying is the way you have it in the King James, but it is actually correctly translated, which said. Now we have, finally, a relative pronoun which follows. The nominative neuter singular from the relative pronoun hosts, which is H-O-S in transliteration. And we have the word what from the neuter, and then the present active indicative from the verb blepo, which said, what you see, blepo. That's B-L-E-P-O. And the present tense is a progressive present for action in a state of persistence, and it refers to the unfolding of the book of Revelation, as we have previously noted, an historical textbook beginning with the time of John in A.D. 96. In other words, now the times of the Gentiles getting started. The dispensation of the church, or the age of historical trends. The next prophecy is the rapture of the church. And then, after the historical trends of chapter 2 and 3, the rapture in chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven. Chapters 6 through 18 gives us the continuation of history through prophecy. Since these things are beyond the church age, they are eschatological. Chapter 19, the second advent of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium, perfect environment on the earth. And then the rejection of perfect environment with the releasing of Satan in chapter 20. And the end of the earth, the last judgment, and the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22 with some flashbacks. All of this is a textbook of world history, so that we can understand the time in which we live as a dispensation of no prophecy. Therefore, there is no one alive today with the gift of prophecy. When the canon of Scripture was completed with the book of Revelation, the gift of prophecy was completely withdrawn from the human race, and we now have the individual believer living under the principle of the invisible and visible components of the Christian way of life. The invisible Christian way of life is the function of the royal priesthood. You represent yourself to God. The visible is the function of your ambassadorship. You represent God to man. And so, as a believer representing ourselves to God, and as ambassadors representing God to man, it is imperative that we understand historical trends, since there are no prophets. And once you reach gate 8, by the function of gate 4, once you get to gate 8, you can do exactly that. You can understand what's going on, and you will never even be tempted to say, why? Why does God let this happen to me? Why is God letting this happen to all these nice people in the United States? The active voice John produces the action of the verb in relationship to the visions on which the content of Revelation is formed as a deposition from our Lord Jesus Christ to the apostle and eventually to us, as we have previously noted. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of divine revelation to the apostle John, which forms the last book of the New Testament canon, and strangely enough, not a book of prophecy as such, but a historical textbook telling us exactly what's going to happen from John's time to the end of time. John will see a panorama of history of the human race under the principle of our Lord's third royal patent, seated at the right hand of the Father. The first advent became history, and with receiving the third royal patent, how that patent is fulfilled is the story of the church age, the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium, the Gog revolution, and the destruction of the world at the end of the Gog revolution. If the rapture occurred tonight, the world could not be destroyed by sophisticated weaponry. There are still 1,007 years of history. 7 years of the tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennium. Man is incapable of destroying man by sophisticated weaponry. Segments of mankind, yes, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. We think about nuclear weapons, but you do not fear nuclear weapons, and some of you may even have the bomb syndrome or even have gone as far as nuclear psychosis. But you do not fear the push-button warfare at nearly as much as the Romans feared Hannibal in the Second Punic War. And that's because in one day he killed more people than the Hiroshima bomb in one day. Now, he didn't do it in a blinding flash of a few seconds. But in one day at the Battle of Cannae, more people were killed and without any gunpowder weaponry than were killed at Hiroshima. So it's a lot of nonsense, this business that a lot of people are going to die, but that's part of divine judgment. Now, what's your problem, young lady? I'm not here looking at ears. If you don't care to listen, just look straight ahead. So after the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium, the Gog revolution, releasing of Satan, the destruction of planet Earth, the creation of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, we have wound up human history as far as planet Earth is concerned, and we will be studying, and some of you don't like history, but that's nothing. Some of you don't like doctrine. Now you're going to get doctrine and history together. We'll see out of what you're made. Revelation is designed not for a lot of kooks and weirdos coming out of the cracks to hear what's going to happen to the stock market in 1982. That's not why we're here. We're here to understand history and to be able to take from our own priesthood the doctrine we have learned and from our own ambassadorship and apply it to experience. Next, we have the mandate for closing out the canon of Scripture, the aorist active imperative of the verb grapho. That's G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. Grapho means to write, which said, write. That's the command. And John is writing a deposition, as we've already seen. Not a testimony. A testimony is verbal. A deposition is a testimony in writing. And the book of Revelation is a deposition, not a testimony. Here's the command. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. It views the writing of the book of Revelation in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, the glorious completion of the canon of Scripture with a panorama of human history from John to the end of time. The active voice, John, produces the action of the verb. The imperative mood is the divine mandate for closing out the canon, and he selected John to do it. He kept John alive to do it. John lived longer than any of the other apostles. And there has to be a reason for it. The genius of Paul, the tremendous and keen wisdom of Paul, the debating technique of Paul emphasizes the most sophisticated doctrines of the Word of God. But the aristocracy, and therefore the simplicity, and therefore the flexibility of John gives him the last word in the canon of Scripture as a human author. And therefore, of course, we've had to reevaluate John and his spiritual greatness, as well as the fact that John didn't pick someone out of the gutter. John picked someone out of the highest form of aristocracy in the land who could write with simplicity. Someone out of the gutter would want to impress everyone with and be verbose. The greatest writing in any language is done in a classical form of simplicity. And we've seen exactly that from our study of the Johannine epistles. Therefore, we're prepared for the book of Revelation. We're not really prepared yet for the Gospel of John. I did it once without going into detailed exegesis. And of course, therefore, we didn't catch all of the things that are there. We did catch enough to see that John, the Gospel of John, is far more complicated than any system of Greek because it includes Attic Greek, Koine Greek, Boeotian Greek, a few words from Laconia, and even some Ionic phrases. So it is a rare mixture, and it shows that John was perhaps the best prepared of all to deal with all subjects of Scripture. John was perhaps a genius and perhaps not. There's no question about Paul being a genius. But whether he was a genius or not, God uses all kinds of people. God uses people from all walks of life. God uses people of all races. God uses people who are smart and people who are dumb. But there is one thing God never uses, and that is an unprepared person. And no one, absolutely no one, is prepared to be used of God without the content of the last book of the Bible. And that's why some of you can understand the conflict of the dynaspheres. And you can understand principles related to the divine dynasphere versus cosmic 1 and 2. But you can't apply your way out of a paper bag, and you never will. Because basic application in the spiritual realm is not only taking pertinent doctrine, which is real to you as a priest, and applying it to your circumstances as an ambassador, but being able to orient yourself to history without being disturbed or upset or falling apart in any way or blaming God or blaming anyone else. And you see, this is a pertinent time for us to get to the book of Revelation because the decade of the 80s is the disaster decade. Now, the mandate is not given just to write, but we have it following a prepositional phrase, eis plus the accusative of biblion. Here is the preposition, that's E-I-S, plus biblion, which is B-I-B-L-I-O-N. And of course it is translated on a scroll, literally. Biblion didn't mean a book as you look at books today. It meant write on a scroll. But it means, in effect, in a book. And probably in modern English, in a book is better. It sheds the anachronistic concept from the mandate, which said, write in a book. And then, of course, that what you see We've already noted. The word order in the Greek is slightly different. Corrected translation, beginning in the middle of verse 10, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, alertness, concentration, objectivity, which said, write in a book what you see." Next, we have the mandate for distribution. And why do we have this mandate for distribution? Because in the mandate for distribution, as we will see, every historical trend that existed simultaneously at the end of the Flavian era of the Roman Empire exists in the world right now, without exception. And chapters 2 and 3 are not an outline of church history. They are the historical trends that simultaneously coexist at any point in history on some part of planet Earth. Well, the aerostactive indicative of pempo, plus the connective use of the conjunction chi. So we have chi, which is K-A-I, plus the verb pempo, which is P-E-M-P-O, and is correctly translated, "and send it." The aorist tense is the constantive aorist, contemplating the action of the verb in its entirety. The distribution, the initial distribution of the Revelation manuscript. You see, the manuscript was scattered and had not yet been collected into the canon of Scripture. You'll recall our study of canonicity and how that came about. But the action of the verb is regarded in its entirety, which is the distribution of the Revelation manuscript to the seven churches of the Roman proconsular province of Asia, which includes the most famous think tank in all of ancient history. And that is the think tank of what is called Ionia. Ionia is a strip of western Turkey, a mountainous coastal strip 90 miles from roughly north to south, and anywhere from 20 to 30 miles wide. An area which was first settled by the Athenians of Attica. The Athenians came there and established colonies as the Athenian frontier under the principle of manifest destiny. And it became the area where freedom from religion and freedom from prejudice developed the greatest system, the greatest think tank in all of human history. But in all cases, whether you're dealing with Anaximander or whether you are dealing with Thales or with Heraclitus or the men who were truly great, the original thinkers of the ancient world, far greater than your men like even the Athenians. The Athenians didn't come until 100 years later. But all of your original philosophical speculation, all of your systems of thought, your mystical and naturalistic philosophical systems, all came out of that 90-mile strip of coastland, mountains and coastland, called Ionia. And the greatest refinements of the classical Greek language did not come from Attica. They came from Ionia. We'll note that a little later in detail. Most of the cities mentioned here were in Ionia. The Carians, of course, came into Miletus from time to time and moved up the coast to Ephesus. And the Lydians, great empires of western Turkey, long before the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks were still in caves in some part of eastern Asia. But while those people were not even on the scene of history, great empires, the Hittite Empire, came out of Turkey. And later on, other empires like the Lydian, the Carian empires. The Ahuahua or the Achaeans. Troy was an empire on the western coast of Turkey. And all of these empires, out of them, there was one group where there was a great think tank. By the way, it is said to have been the best weather in the world from 600 to 400 B.C. Well, in that area, we have these churches coming up at a later time. For example, Heraclitus took 150 fragments of his philosophy and deposited them in the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, as you call it, the Temple of Artemis, actually. And he deposited in the great bank there. The greatest bank in the world was there. The temple included a banking area, since the temple was over 400 feet by 250 feet. 400 feet long, 250 feet wide, and at least 90 feet high on the first floor. So they had a great banking system there. And he deposited in the vaults there some things that I will eventually bring to your attention, showing you, and one of the greatest of the historical trends, that people can innovate if their system is wrong, or if they do not innovate from a basis of truth. Their conclusions, their philosophical speculation, will contain truth without being true. Occasionally someone will come to me and they say, well, it sounds like so-and-so is listening to a tape. Not at all. They simply presented a little piece of truth, but they innovated from a false system. And we'll see that whole concept developing as one of our historical trends, which has confused so many of you today. Whether you like it or not, spiritual growth demands sophistication in thinking. And if you are consistent in your study of Revelation, you will come to that point. It doesn't make any difference what your race is or what your background is or anything else. It doesn't make any difference whether you got poor grades in school or good grades. That none of those things are issues. But sophisticated thinking is the ability to understand everything that is happening. And there never was a time in history when you had a greater opportunity, because no matter how slanted the press is from time to time, you still get enough information from the system. And there are still enough professional people involved in the fourth estate so that you have no excuse for succumbing to the slanting of any news, because it is there for you. And you've never had a better time in history to know what's happening anywhere on planet Earth and relating it to those doctrinal concepts which we have really just begun to study. A lot of people fail spiritually because they are upset by something that is happening in the United States or in South Africa or in Australia or in China or somewhere else on this globe. You hear about these things and you get upset. The Christian way of life was never designed for either crusader arrogance or running around weeping and wailing and whining and saying, what a tragedy. We've already studied the principle. There are no tragedies in history. People are the products of their own decisions, individually and collectively. And not only the products of their own decisions, but decisions create environment, not environment decision. And it's a matter of taking a principle of psychology, which I've already given to you. You cannot get sentimental over abnormal people. If you get sentimental over abnormal people, you are going to fail spiritually. And the same is true as you look out into history today. You cannot get sentimental about nations who through their own decisions have destroyed themselves. And that is the history of every nation that has ever gone down. And that's why I even told you Sunday, I gave you a beautiful piece of practical advice. Learn a trade. No matter what you're going to do, learn a trade. It isn't demeaning. And it's one of the greatest problems we have in our whole economic system today. Nothing demeaning about learning a trade. We need people who can learn trades and do it well. We need people who are good cabinet makers. We need people who are good machinists. We need people who are good secretaries who can type and take shorthand. And I don't care. I remember in Beverly Hills, everyone practically had to learn a trade. Millionaires learned a trade. No one ever thought it was demeaning. Some of my friends became great automobile mechanics. Not that they ever needed it, because they inherited millions and millions of dollars, and all they ever had to do was to apply it to building bigger and better racing cars. But they learned a trade and they were good at it. I remember I was forced by my father to learn a trade, and I also combined it with my football, because I always felt that in high school, that just before you go out to practice football, you should be very relaxed. So I learned typing, and I got to where I could type 90 words a minute on an old typewriter, and I still use the old type. And that satisfied my father. He said, "Well, if you ever get into a real jam, I suppose you could be a secretary." Now, you take people from the gutter, and they don't want to learn a trade. They want to be the vice president. They want to be an executive. Arrogance. See, the greatest arrogance and the most insidious arrogance is found in the gutter. Scum have the greatest arrogance of all. And as I pointed out, there was nothing demeaning about it. Well, we see the same principle developing again. Now the command for distribution. The active voice, John will produce the action of the verb after he writes Revelation. This is therefore a foregone conclusion that John will write under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the distribution list indicates the fact that non-face-to-face teaching is legitimate. For up until the time John was banished by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, John was the face-to-face pastor with the congregation in Ephesus, and the non-face-to-face pastor with the other six churches mentioned in this verse. Now he is going to send it even to Ephesus. And furthermore, John is the pastor of all seven of those churches until he went to Patmos. But there are going to be pastors of all seven of those churches in the future. And he is to write the first two chapters to future pastors. And of course, the point is that historical trends must be understood by pastors as well as congregations, and that no pastor can effectively communicate to his congregation unless he can understand historical trends, because he always has a tendency to get off on something, to ride a hobby horse, like the Seventh-day Adventists ride a hobby horse called the Sabbath. Those pastors are absolutely without any understanding of history, much less doctrine. And you must combine the two. John will eventually teach again in Ephesus, but that isn't even the issue now. Next comes the dative plural indirect object from three words. The dative plural of the definite article. That dative definite article looks like this in the Greek. That would be T-A-I-S, tais. It is the generic use of the definite article, which indicates that these seven churches form a specific category. These churches all have something in common, At the moment, John is still their pastor. Resident pastor in Ephesus, non-resident pastor at Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Next comes the dative plural from the numeral hepta. That's H-E-P-T-A, and it means seven. And then the dative plural from the noun ekklesia, which is looks something like this in the Greek, and like this, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, in transliteration. To the seven churches, the next phrase, which are in Asia, is a corruption of the manuscript from which the King James was translated, Textus Receptus, which is a very corrupt manuscript, by the way. And the ancient manuscripts do not have, which are in Asia. We've already seen the phrase, and it refers not to Asia as we understand it today, but Asia as it was known in the time of the Roman Empire, which is the proconsular province of Asia. The distribution to the seven local churches follows the pattern of the preposition eis plus the name of each church. To Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, not Pergamos, Pergamum, a very famous Hellenistic monarchy. It figured in the great struggle of Alexander's generals and who would take over his empire, and it helped to introduce into the Hellenistic world, a whole new era of history, called today the Age of Hellenism, after the death of Alexander. And that's Pergamum, not Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the initial distribution list for the book of Revelation. There are many other churches in the Roman proconsular province of Asia. There was a church at Miletus. We'll see why it failed, and it was not until the time of the Byzantine Empire that Miletus came up. There are Magnesia, Troy, Colossae are all churches in the same proconsular province of Asia. But this is not written to Troy or to Colossae. Paul wrote to Colossae, the Colossians. It isn't written to Magnesia or to Miletus, even though churches existed in those cities and others. Reason? This was to be sent to John's own church as the greatest possible message. And you will note immediately the autograph had to be copied six times. So the original book of Revelation had six copies distributed, or seven copies rather, six copies plus the original, seven distributed. In this way, the final book of the Bible would be very well stabilized and established. We notice then that John is the resident pastor of one church, the non-face-to-face pastor of the other six churches. We remember that 2 John was written to Laodicea, but Revelation isn't written to Laodicea, or is written to Laodicea. And we notice that there is going to be a difference between what we studied in 2 John and what is written to the elect lady of Laodicea. In 2 John 1, Nympha met her, the Laodicean church met in her home. At that time, everything was fine. We'll see how things have changed, and we'll see the tremendous movement of historical trends in a short space of time. The proconsular province of Asia includes, therefore, the greater part of Western Asia Minor, or Turkey. It includes such countries as Mysia, Lydia, Caria, the Troad, Phrygia, plus the islands of Lesbos, Samos, Patmos, and Kos. Attalus III, who is known as Philometor, was the king of Pergamum, and he had no heir. He bequeathed his kingdom to Rome, since he was without an heir. In 129 B.C., as a result of this, a province was formed out of today what we call Western Turkey. It was Augustus who changed the capital to Ephesus, though the original capital was at Mysia. Well, this gives us then a distribution list and prepares us for some principles. The corrected translation, which said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and then they're listed. It was the Emperor Domitian, the last of the Flavian emperors, who exiled John on the island of Patmos. He did it because he was smart enough to realize, even though he was dumb in other ways, that you cannot kill a great man without immediately getting a reaction unfavorable to his bad rule. Domitian was the younger brother of Titus, who ruled from 81 to 96. Titus was a good ruler. He was a bad ruler. Under Domitian, General Agricola conquered England. He completed everything, including the conquest of Scotland called Caledonia, so that Britain became a Roman province with a Roman civilization. The Roman civilization ended in Britain with the fall of King Arthur. Whether Arthur was historical or not, he represents the last of the Roman system. And when King Arthur went, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes came in and changed Britain completely. At home, Domitian reduced the power of the Roman Senate, and he took the office of censor for life so that he could appoint or dismiss senators at will. And this was a formal change from the true Republic of Rome to a monarchy in SPQR. And actually, while we say the monarchy began with, of course, Caesar and Caesar's heir Augustus, it was not until Domitian took the title of censor for life that the actual transition was formally made. Roman nobility conspired against Domitian, who was very cruel, but he only put them down. And in his reign, there were two persecutions of Christians. The first, of course, really was a holdover from Nero. And he finally managed to get rid of a lot of Christians himself. He was assassinated by the members of his own household. And Nerva became the first of the Antonine Caesars, bringing in the period of great prosperity to the Roman Empire by combining all of the components, the landed aristocracy, which existed in great strength up to the time of Gaius Julius Caesar, the industrial complex, which began with the Second Punic War, when people were driven off the land into Rome, and the undeveloped frontier. All three were finally combined within the period of the Antonine Caesars. The Julio-Claudian emperors included Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. The Flavian emperors included Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. The Antonine Caesars included Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, Marcus Aurelius, and his evil son Commodus. The life of Domitian can be described as a lust for power. In fact, the lust for power exceeded the need for power. This destroyed Domitian, and this is also, of course, one of our major historical trends. And when he did not have all the power he wanted, he abused power in order to gain more power. His father, the Emperor Vespasian, perceived that Domitian was unsuited for power for leadership and deprived him of it during his lifetime. His brother gave him very little to do. But when Titus, his brother, finally died, Domitian had an insatiable thirst for power. He was jealous of his older brother Titus, and in later life, Domitian was disfigured, which added to his cruelty. He was bald, he had a protruding stomach, he had spindly legs. He was mocked and ridiculed behind his back, so much so that he started executing people whose shadows could be seen on the drapes of the palace and any movement at all. He just assumed they were mimicking him. He wrote a book on the care of hair, by the way, which is a very well-written book, though not very scientific. Domitian set aside his life, Domitia, his wife, who was the daughter of Nero's famous general Corbulo, and replaced her with his niece Julia, the daughter of his brother. This led to incestuous relationships, which of course did nothing to give him any credit with the people. He finally caused her death by trying to himself perform an abortion. And while doctors could perform abortions in Rome, he was not a doctor. Domitian was involved with many adulteries and homosexual activities. He liked to bathe with prostitutes. He didn't use soap, he used prostitutes. He enjoyed taking on mistresses and then shaving off all their hair, called depilation. He was addicted to watching gladiator fights between women and dwarfs. That was his favorite. He enjoyed, by the way, pulling wings off of flies. We know that much about him. And he loved to watch people suffer. His hypocrisy was very famous. In A.D. 83, he sentenced three Vestal virgins to death for immorality. And in A.D. 90, the chief Vestal virgin, who was Cornelia, was condemned to death for fornication. She was buried alive while her lovers were beaten to death with rods over her grave. And this is the man who banished the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. But we must remember a principle. Jesus Christ controls history. And from this banishment on a rock, all things work together for good. For the outline of all future history of the world would be forthcoming from that rock. John had to be isolated for the completion of the canon of Scripture. John was to write this history and to make an initial distribution to seven churches and his own churches. And as a result, we have today this portion of God's Word, which we will continue studying tomorrow night at the usual time. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying the Word. We're grateful for the opportunity of coming to a book which is so significant, both spiritually and historically, in the time in which we live. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from the things that we study and motivate us to concentration, objectivity, and attention with regard to this content. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.